Well, July was such a great month of ministry around here. I know a lot of you are traveling kind of in and out throughout the month to get that. So I want to make sure you know, though, some of what's happened around here recently, some of the things the Lord's been doing and some of the things we've been up to as a church. Some of it was focused on things right here locally. You know, a big part of our heartbeat as a church is to have a gospel impact on our own community right here where God has placed us. And some of that's been happening recently. We were able recently to host a date night for parents who are fostering as part of our partnership with Families for Families and supporting those foster families. We also had a pretty big diaper drive. A lot of you brought diapers that will go to families through Caring Solutions and Families for Families. We've also been able to do some things in partnership with Rosa Taylor Elementary School nearby. We were able to provide lunch for their teachers as they came back to school and to pray for their school year. We're also able to give out some backpacks and other school supplies to some of those families as they're just getting back into it, like a lot of us are, just a way of helping out some of those families. And then this evening, we're actually going to be prayer walking that campus. They've invited us to come and pray for all the people connected to that school. And so if you're able and want to join us, you can just show up at 6 o'clock at the school and join us in praying for everybody connected to that school. So lots of great things happening right here locally. We also sent out teams, mission teams, all over the place. We had multiple teams in Port Canaveral throughout the month. We sent a team to New Orleans. We sent a team to Vancouver. We sent a team to Austria. We sent a team to Kenya. And all of that's just in the month of July. There's a lot going on. And for one thing, I wanted to share that to say thanks to you all for your faithfulness and generosity that make that kind of ministry possible. This is such a generous church, and the Lord is using that right here in our community and all over the world. Also, I want you just to be aware so that you can be encouraged by that and celebrate those things and join me in praising the Lord for what He is doing through us. It's such a joy to get to be part of that and to serve Him in those ways. If you got your Bible with you, open it up to 1 Peter chapter 1. And let me just remind you, especially if you're newer to Ingleside, if you ever need a Bible just for the day or long term, we have some available right outside those main entrances. So grab one for as long as you need it. And we want everybody to have a copy of God's Word. Today we're going to study part of 1 Peter chapter 1. And in fact, this morning we're beginning a study of 1 and 2 Peter. So that's what we're going to be looking at on Sunday mornings for a little while. You may also want to get out your listening guide that's inside your worship folder so you can make some notes or write some things in as we look at this part of the Bible together. You know, I mentioned just a second ago that we sent a mission trip, mission team to Vancouver. I actually got to be on that trip. It was a trip for our high school students, and I got to go really just as a dad and as a leader. It was an amazing trip, and let me just tell you, you would be so proud of our students, the way they share the gospel so directly, so faithfully, so boldly. I mean, just walking up to people at train stations and in parks and sharing the gospel with them and praying with them. I mean, it's amazing to see. And I know that happens on all the trips we take, but that's just one that I got to see firsthand this summer. And one of the reasons we liked Vancouver as a destination for that kind of trip is that on the one hand, most people there speak English. And for an international trip, man, that's great. It made it really easy to communicate, and the culture's not completely different from our own. So really kind of made it easy to hit the ground running and just do the things that we wanted to do there. On the other hand, though, it is a very international setting. Very diverse culturally. And so even though we were able to function, get around just fine, there were some just sort of constant reminders that we're not in Macon anymore. This was not home for us. I tell you, some of the times I really just noticed that. The first one was the first day we were there, and I was driving the rental car and looked down and just noticed that I was going 100. And I had a panic attack. I thought, man, I'm going to get arrested. Like, I was just going with the flow of traffic. You know, I looked down, I'm doing 100. I thought, I'm going to get arrested. First day of a mission trip. That's not a good look. Thankfully, I realized I was doing 100 kilometers per hour. And just so you know, that's a very reasonable and safe speed, just so you know. But it took some getting used to driving around and doing that. First time we went to fill up the vehicle, gas there, and we were there, was 203 cents per liter. I don't know what that means. I don't do liters. I don't know if that's expensive or not. I knew we had to get the gas, but I was trying to figure out, like, how does this compare to other places? I don't know. I definitely noticed it when we started talking about the weather with the locals, you know, just a common topic of conversation. It took me a couple of days to really, for just to sink in that they use Celsius and we use Fahrenheit, and that's a big difference. So, you know, they would ask about the weather in Georgia, and we would say it was 95. You should have seen their faces. I mean, they were like, you guys are literally melting down there. And I was like, well, yes, that is true, actually. You're not that far off, but it's not quite as hot as you're thinking. And they would tell us, I mean, it's going to be like 22 tomorrow. We think, well, we're going to die. We're going to freeze to death. We're from Georgia. We don't do 22 degrees of anything, anywhere. But once you're as you're talking Celsius, oh, that's actually very pleasant. Yeah. It just took a lot of kind of figuring out. There were whole conversations. I would have my phone out just doing conversions, trying to make sense of what we're talking about measurement-wise. And so I mean, it was great, and you know, we could function, we could operate, we could do all the things, but it just sort of constantly reminded me, we're not home. And there's some ways we don't really quite fit here. And listen, followers of Jesus experience something very similar to that really all the time. The Bible tells us that as followers of Christ, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. That's our home. And yet we live in this world, right here, right now, and you know, we can do it. We can live, we can function, we can operate, we can do a lot of things, but this isn't really our home. And there's sort of reminders of that and indications of that all the time, that there are some ways we really don't fit in this world. And that can lead to some tension at times. It can lead to some frustration. It can lead to some challenges. It can even lead to various kinds of persecution. 1 Peter was written to people who were really experiencing that. I mean, they were feeling it. And they were dealing with some of the consequences of that, of living in a world that they just didn't quite fit in. And it's written in large part to give us hope and to keep us faithful in a setting like that. So let's take a look at what he says. 1 Peter 1, very beginning, says, this is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So write this in. He tells us right away in the introduction that followers of Jesus are elect exiles. So there's two parts to that. First, he says we're elect. Now that means if you're in Christ, you've been chosen by God for salvation. And of course, it's true. In order to be saved, we have to place our faith in Jesus. We have to respond to the gospel and repentance and faith. The Bible is very clear about that. But the Bible is also clear that we only choose him because he first chooses us. That he chooses freely in his grace, chooses to save us. It says here that our salvation is according to the foreknowledge of the Father. When it talks about his foreknowledge, that doesn't just mean that God knows what will happen in advance, although that's certainly true. But it's not as though God's kind of looking into a crystal ball and he can see what's going to happen, but it's outside his control, but he just sort of has this ability to know ahead of time. That's not the biblical view. According to the Bible, when it talks about his foreknowledge, that means that God, from before the foundation of the world, decided to have a relationship with you if you're in Christ. That is part of his plan. He wanted that. He sought you out. He chose to save you. Your salvation is according to the foreknowledge of the Father. And it says in the sanctification of the Spirit. To be sanctified really just means to be set apart, to be different. It's another word for holy. And there's really kind of two dimensions to that here. First, the Spirit works in our hearts in such a way that we respond to Jesus by placing our faith in him. And when we do that, the Bible says we become part of the people of God. We become citizens of God's kingdom. And that makes us different. We're sanctified in that sense. We're different from the rest of the world, people who don't belong to God, who don't belong to his kingdom. Just, it's an objective fact, a positional reality that you have been sanctified. You are set apart in that way. But it's also true that as the Spirit continues to work in our hearts, that that gets worked out practically. You begin to live differently from the people around you. So it's both positional and practical. Our salvation is according to the plan of God and the sanctification of the Spirit, and it says for obedience to Jesus Christ. And obedience, I think primarily in 1 Peter, refers to our obedience to the gospel, our obedience to the call to respond to Jesus by placing our faith in him. And when we do that, when we place our faith in a crucified, risen Savior, that we're saved. That's what it's referring to here when it talks about being sprinkled with his blood. It's alluding to his death and resurrection. And so we're obedient in that sense. We're obedient to the gospel and that we've responded in faith. But again, that gets worked out practically over time as well, that more and more we live in obedience to Jesus in our day-to-day lives. We live life the way that he says to live it. And so our salvation then is this beautiful work of the triune God, Father, Spirit, and Son, working together as one God to save us. And when he does, you know, we're sanctified, we're set apart, we begin to live differently. And that affects every area of life for us. That affects obviously our beliefs, but also how we live, our values and priorities and our morals. It affects every part of life for us. And that's a great thing. You know, we continue to live in this world that doesn't share all of that. A world that lives differently, has a different worldview, a different way of life. And we're surrounded by that. That's why he says we are elect exiles. There's a very real sense in which we are foreigners, we're strangers in the world. We are exiles in our own community, in our own culture. And again, there's going to be some pressure, some tension that comes with that. Listen to what he says a little later in this letter in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, so helpful for understanding the overall context of this letter and what he's addressing and what it means for us. There he's just talked about his very sinful way of life that people in the world live. And then he says, with respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. He's saying the world genuinely doesn't get us a lot of the time as followers of Jesus. He says they're surprised here. They don't understand our beliefs. They don't understand our way of life. They don't understand our values. They don't understand our understanding of right and wrong. They don't understand our mission. And they genuinely don't understand why we would invest so much in making disciples of Jesus Christ when there's other things that the world cares more about. And says they're surprised that we don't just join them in their way of life. We don't just join them in living the way they do and affirming the things they affirm and living for the things they're living for. They don't get it. Why we don't just join them in that. And one way some people in the world respond to that, it says here, is that they malign you. It means that they speak in a way that's sort of mean-spirited, that's hurtful. And that might at times be directed at you personally. A lot of the times just directed toward Christians in general, where people will say things that are unfair, things that are untrue. They'll mock us and make fun of us and call us names. And that's a form of persecution that followers of Jesus face and we deal with. And often what's kind of behind a lot of that, and we feel this, it's the world sort of pressuring us to conform, pressuring us to live like they live. And one way they're applying that pressure is by maligning us. And we deal with that. We live with that. We feel that. And so look at what he says next. After establishing we're elect exiles, we've been saved by the grace of God, and there are implications for that, for our life in the world. Then he says in verse 3, so blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's going to address some of the pain and the persecution and the suffering that they were dealing with and that we face. He's going to speak to that. But first, he just bursts out in praise. And that's what it means to bless the Lord. It's to praise him. He's saying, yeah, we'll get to how hard life is. I get that. Life is hard at times, and you're treated unfairly at times. Acknowledging that right up front. So he says, so what do? We praise the Lord. That's what he says. Right up front. Why? Because of what he's just said, that we've been saved by the grace of God. And he's about to unpack that and some of the implications of that for us. She says, you think about life in this world, how hard it can be at times. Here's your starting point. Praise the Lord for what he has done for you. You see that kind of theme all throughout the Bible of praising the Lord, even in the midst of trials and challenges and difficulties. It reminds me of a guy named Job in the Old Testament. I mean, Job suffered tremendously, lost pretty much everything that was important to him. And he responded to that by saying, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And there's more to that story. Things got a little better for him, but he didn't know how it was going to play out. Even in the midst of it, he was so focused on the Lord and his goodness, who he is. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Reminds me of some guys named Paul and Silas in the New Testament, some missionaries that were very unfairly treated and persecuted because of their faith and thrown in prison. And the Bible says in the middle of the night, as they were sitting there in prison, they were singing hymns and praying. They're praising the Lord. Again, there's more to that story and how it ends. It's incredible, but they didn't know that at the time. They were sitting there in prison in the midst of the trials, praising the Lord. Look, I don't know everything you've walked through. I know some things for some of you, but I don't know everything you've walked through. I don't know what you're walking through right now. I don't know what all you brought into this room. Some of the trials you might be walking through, some of the pressure you're feeling. I certainly don't know what you're gonna face in the days ahead, and what that's gonna be like, and how hard it's gonna be, and how long it's gonna last, I don't know. But I do know this, if you are in Christ Jesus, you have reason to worship. You have reason to praise the Lord today. Why? Because you have been saved according to the plan of the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit and by the work of the Son. You have reason to praise. Listen, if that's all we ever knew, if that's the only thing you ever had to grab onto, that is sufficient to worship in every season and circumstance of life. Life is hard at times. We're going to talk more about that. Keep worshiping the Lord. Remember how good he is and what he has done for us in Christ. And look what he goes on to say. It says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So he says that, and we place our faith in Jesus. The Bible says we're born again. Here he says we're born into a living hope. Now the fact that he starts talking about hope implies that we need hope. It implies that things are not always great in this life and in this world. And so when he's telling us to praise the Lord and he's just bursting out in worship, he's not ignoring the realities of life and how hard life can be at times. I mean, he is implying here, you need hope. The good news is we have it. So we've been born into a living hope. And why is it a living hope? It's because our hope is Jesus. And he's alive. He's overcome death. And so the hope that we have now, it's not a temporary hope. It's not kind of seasonal. There's no expiration date on it. It's an ongoing hope that we live with. And what is that hope? Well, here he says it's an inheritance that God has promised us. I mean, we, of course, know what an inheritance is. You know, often a parent or a grandparent or somebody leaves you something, gives you a gift, something that was theirs, and they give it to you as a blessing. And here he says that God, creator of heaven and earth, in charge of everything, unlimited resources, that's your heavenly Father, has promised you an inheritance. I remember when I was about 10 years old or so, I was visiting my grandparents, and my grandmother told me that she and my granddad were updating their will, and I didn't know what that meant. And but she explained that, you know, whenever they died, they were going to leave some things for me and my brother and my sister. And she asked me what I wanted them to put in the will for me. And I was like 10, what do I know? So I told them I wanted their car and their swimming pool. And I later found out in life that a swimming pool is a difficult thing to leave somebody in a will just by itself. But my sweet grandmother said, yeah, okay. And but for a moment there, man, I had a blank check. I ask for anything I want. I get to pick my own inheritance. And so, man, I figured, let's go big. You know, those are the things that I thought I would enjoy the most and were most valuable to me. So, man, let's go for it. So when it says here that your heavenly Father, God, promises you an inheritance, it is beyond anything we could even imagine to ask for. We don't get all the details right here, but we get glimpses of it in other parts of Scripture, and it's amazing. Revelation 21, for example, and I would just encourage you, if you want to hear more or read more about your inheritance, read Revelation 21 and 22 today when you get home. It's incredible. Here's just a kind of one picture. John has this vision of the future, which includes our inheritance. And he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Doesn't that sound good? An incredible gift, an incredible inheritance, beyond anything we could think to ask for, beyond the type of inheritance we get in this life of money or cars or even better than the swimming pool. Literal perfection in the presence of God forever. God's promised that to you if you're in Christ. And Peter says here that'll be revealed at the last time, meaning when Jesus comes back. And that's an important thing he adds there. He's doing something really significant and helpful for us by including that. He's reminding us that this is a future reality because there is this temptation for us sometimes, and maybe it's kind of subtle at times. Maybe we don't even always think about it a whole lot in some ways, but I think there's this temptation to basically try to make earth heaven. To on some level think that what we're going to experience in heaven should be experienced right now. And the way that sort of shows up is we sometimes kind of think that every good thing we're ever going to enjoy needs to be experienced right now in this life. And we're tempted to think that there really shouldn't be any pain or any suffering or even any persecution for us in this life. And so when that happens, sometimes we're really caught off guard and we're just confused by it. Maybe kind of get spun out a little bit about it. And he's sort of reminding us here that, man, there's this future reality coming. It's going to be amazing, but it's not yet. What you're walking through right now, that's part of life for now. This is part of your reality right now. But the inheritance is coming. It's a future reality that we're looking forward to, that we're hoping for. When it talks about that kind of hope in something future, it's not just a wishful thinking kind of hope, not at all. This is secure. This is a guarantee. In fact, it tells us here, this is amazing, thankfully, write this in, tells us that God is keeping our inheritance for us. And he's guarding us for our inheritance. He's doing both. He's keeping our inheritance for us, and he's guarding us for our inheritance. Just keeping our inheritance. Like, he's God and it's his, what he wants to give us. And so nobody can take it from him. And he's not going to change his mind. That's not his character. So he's keeping it for us. And he's also guarding us for that inheritance. Because as amazing as this promise is and what he's got for us in the future, as amazing as it is, we in our sinfulness and our sinful hearts, we're still tempted to kind of walk away. We're still tempted to look for life and joy and meaning and salvation in other places and other things. I mean, as the old hymn says, I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And God in his grace does that. He works through his Spirit and he works through his word. He works through his people to keep us faithful. And so your heavenly Father promises you this incredible inheritance. And then he promises to keep it and to keep you for it so that you are guaranteed to experience that which he has promised. So let's start putting some of this together. Because of the hope that we have, this hope we've seen, this great inheritance, because of the hope that we have, first we worship. We continue to praise the Lord. in the midst of the trials because of the hope that we have in the future. Then in verse 6, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." He has a couple things for us here. For one, he tells us at least one of the purposes of the trials that we walk through. He says that our trials will test our faith and then prove the genuineness of our faith, if it is in fact genuine. And even can suggest here that what that'll lead to is one day the Lord celebrating that genuine faith. It says it'll lead to glory and honor and praise. And of course, we know ultimately the Lord gets the credit for that. So ultimately all glory and praise and honor to him. But the implication here is that he will celebrate the faith that's been proven to be genuine through our trials. It's part of the purpose of those trials. He also gives us some really good perspective here. When he says that we might face these various trials, we might suffer for a little while. What does he mean by a little while? Most likely he means a lifetime. This is not a promise that whatever challenging things you face will be over really quickly by our standards. That might be the case, but that's not the promise here. Instead, what he's doing is giving us very helpful perspective, and he's putting your trials in the context of eternity. And seeing in the very big picture of eternity, the challenges that you face now, the challenges of living in a world that's not your home, the challenges of living in a fallen world, seeing compared to eternity, those are short, those are brief. They're not going to last forever. They're hard right now, no doubt about it, but it's not going to last forever. In fact, in the big picture, it's pretty brief. They're short. This is a little while. And then at some point, we're going to step into eternity and we're going to enjoy that inheritance that he's promised us forever. It's nothing but perfection from there on out. That day is coming. And so as we keep all of that in mind, he says, write this in, because of that hope that we have, not only do we worship, write it in. He says, we rejoice. And even now, in the midst of the trials, we rejoice. And he says, we love Jesus. Because of what he's done for us and the hope that we have in him. So you haven't seen him face to face yet, but you love him, don't you? I mean, you do, because of what he's done for you and the hope that we have. So let's sort of sum up a lot of this way. Write it in. That as we live in this world that's not our home and we deal with the pressures and the challenges and the trials of that, that we live with our mind set on eternity and our heart set on Jesus. And as we live life that way, man, that produces worship, it produces joy, it produces faithfulness in us in the midst of the trials. Then verse 10, because concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Write this in, that our salvation is so great that prophets wanted to see it and angels want to understand it. Those prophets would have understood some of the things they were writing about, but they never got to see it actually play out, and they wanted to, but we do know how it played out in the coming of Christ, and we benefit from the things that they wrote. And he says that angels long to look into it. Angels obviously are aware of what God's doing, but they've never experienced his saving grace like we have. And as even angels are just sort of looking in on what God is doing for you and for us, they are amazed by what he's doing. Several years ago, when I was applying for a PhD program, I had a phone call with a potential supervisor. And by that point in the process, it was pretty likely I was going to be accepted to the program. So a lot of our conversation was sort of about the process and what it would be like and his role as my supervisor. And I'll never forget one thing he said to me in that conversation. He said, "Justin, a big part of my role as your supervisor is to keep you convinced that there is, in fact, a light at the end of the tunnel." I don't know if that's exactly what you want to hear when you're starting a multi-year project, but it proved to be true and very needed along the way. You know, writing a dissertation like that, it's a challenge. I mean, it's hard work. And there are times when you sort of just kind of run into a brick wall or what seems like a dead end. You go, I don't know where to go from here. There were times I really thought, I don't know where to go in terms of research or writing. I don't know what to do or if I can really finish this. In addition to just the challenges of writing something like that, there were life circumstances. You know, during that time, we had four children. We moved here to Macon. We started a new job. And there were multiple points along the way. I honestly thought, I don't know that I can do this. I just don't think I'm going to be able to finish. And thankfully, there were a number of people the Lord used in my life to help me in that season. Very thankful for all of them. But one of them was, in fact, my supervisor. There were a number of conversations we'd have on the phone or we'd get on a video call. And he'd basically say, "Look, Justin, this is normal. This isn't just you. This is to be expected. This is part of the process. You'll get through this. I've seen this before. You're going to get through it. You're going to finish this. There is a light at the end of the tunnel." And that's what I needed over and over along the way, for somebody who had the perspective to really tell me that. Look, I'm convinced that a lot of the Bible, including 1 Peter, is written in large part to keep you convinced there is, in fact, a light at the end of the tunnel. And that doesn't mean life is all bad now. It's not. There are lots of good things in this life, lots of joy, lots of blessing in Christ. But it is true that life as a follower of Jesus in this world comes with lots of challenges. It's just tough at times. And in addition to those common things that we all just experience as a result of being followers of Christ, there's life circumstances that happen. There's some difficult things that you walk through, and there are points along the way where it's just hard to keep moving forward. There are days it's hard to get out of bed. There are days when it's hard to keep living life the way that Jesus says to live it. And part of the message of 1 Peter is, first of all, it's not just you. It's not uncommon. That's to be expected as a follower of Jesus living in a fallen world. So when you have those days, when you have those seasons or those experiences, don't panic. That's to be expected. But the rest of the message is that's not going to last forever. In fact, in the big picture, it's just a little while. And then we're going to step into glory and we're going to enjoy perfection in the presence of God forever. We're going to enjoy that inheritance that our Heavenly Father has promised us and is keeping for us and keeping us for it. That day's coming. So in the meantime, hang in there, keep worshiping the Lord, stay faithful, and let's live with our living hope, looking forward to what God has for us in the future. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so thankful for what you have done for us in Christ, for the hope that we have. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to live with our minds set on eternity and our hearts set on you. And that would encourage us through the difficult days, the difficult seasons, the various trials that we'll face in life. Father, I pray for anyone who's walking through something like that right now, who is really feeling the pressure in an intense way. God, would you encourage them today and in the days ahead? Would you keep us worshiping and rejoicing all along the way into glory? And we pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.